Well, good morning. This morning we are going to begin our time in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. And we're going to cover a rather lengthy passage that I want to try to tie together for us. But I also want to give you a heads up in that this will be our last Sunday morning in 1 Timothy. With Advent beginning next Sunday, I know it's crazy to believe, but with Advent beginning next Sunday, we're going to do a short series, and what I'm going to do in the weeks to come, building up towards Christmas, is look at Christ in the covenants. So we're going to look at from creation, really to the cross, to see how Christ is seen in each covenant that God has established with His people in Scripture. And I hope and pray that it will help you to be an encouragement to you, to help tie the story of redemption together through Scripture. But we'll begin next week looking at creation, Adam, and Noah. So I want to encourage you, if you know of anyone who's been out of church because of COVID, but would be just blessed by hearing the gospel and worshiping as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, invite them to come join us starting next week. Prepare our hearts. Advent's a wonderful season, so I want to encourage you to just be on the lookout for that and come next week ready and invite somebody. But this week we're going to finish our time in Sunday mornings. Like I said, we're going to move Sunday nights. We'll finish 1 Timothy on Sunday nights in the weeks to come. But I want to read verses 1 through 16, and we're going to talk about the church's family and the church as it instructs how families should live. There's a lot of variety instruction that Paul throws in here. So if you will, if you can, stand and read with me as I read God's word, and then we'll seek to unpack it. So starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, and let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace in unpacking this package. It's a passage, Lord, with lots of straightforward and clear instruction. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand, even still, how we might rightly apply it to our present situation. Lord, may you teach us how we are to interact with one another, to show grace to one another. And even at the same time, Lord, show us and challenge us, Lord, where we have failed to care for one another. And Lord, may we see that our care, our love for one another is a way in which we reflect, Lord, and proclaim, Lord, how you have cared and loved for us so well. But Lord, I ask for your grace as we unpack this passage. Lord, may these words, Lord, be uplifting, challenging, and edifying for your church. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So this may seem like a bit of a, maybe a random passage, not really random. Paul's been instructing the church as to how it should act, the church as to how it should function and how it should care for itself, how it should do worship, the kind of leadership it should have. So there's some important aspects. And the reason I just tied these together is that I see a clear connection in that the church is family and it should act like it is. It's what we see in these first couple of verses. But even still, the church is family and it should act like it is. But Paul says at the same time, the church isn't family. And the family needs to take responsibility first and foremost for its own. So I want to look at this in a way to see, well, how does the church function as family? We're going to look at three things. I want to look first, the church needs to know how to respect one another, and especially leaders in the church. But secondly, the church needs to care for those who need to be cared for. And we're going to look at the specific instructions regarding widows there. And then we're going to see, finally, that the church is called to provide, and that families, individuals are called to provide, and then the church as well. And we need to see what that provision looks like. So I want to start first by looking at these first few verses. I'm really just going to work through the passage. And I think what this passage begins, it doesn't answer completely, but it does provide some basic principles in those three categories I mentioned for how a diverse group of people from all walks of life and in all kinds of situations, how do they live and grow together? Well, this is how. This is some helpful instruction for how the church can grow, how the church can love one another, how it can care for one another, and we should take that very seriously. And the first thing to look at, the church is called to respect one another. I think we see this very clearly in verses 1 through 2. So he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." Now, instructing those older than you, I wouldn't know anything about that, would I? This is a very helpful passage for me, one that convicts me, but also is an encouragement, which I'm sure Paul meant it to be for Timothy. So, how does a young man rebuke, or not rebuke, but correct in kindness? Paul says, do it by encouraging him. Do it as you would your own father. Now, this age, obviously, we just read last week in verse 12 of chapter 4, Paul says, command and teach these things. So all the things that he's been working through in 1 Timothy, and he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. So how does one instruct? How does one lead a church where you're one of the youngest ones in the room? I've always been encouraged by the story of Albert Mohler. If you know, Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary, where I went to school. But he was elected as president by the Board of Trustees at the very young age of 34. And I think about that, I'm only 2 years away from that, and I cannot imagine that task. But at the time, back in 1993, Southern Seminary was undergoing, there's some serious trials there where liberalism had taken over, and his election was meant to correct. He was, despite a lot of opposition, he was hired because one of his tasks was to be to lead the institution back towards biblical fidelity and a commitment to orthodox doctrine. At one point in the 80s, more students were losing their faith that went to seminary there than were growing in it. It was a scary time. Mohler's done an excellent job in the last 30 years of taking care and leading that institution. But when he got there, he was at an open meeting where student forum, it was a student forum where students were allowed to ask any questions they wanted to of him. And a student asked, how do you intend to lead an institution this important and this large at such a young age? Mueller's wise and humble response to someone who clearly opposed him for more than his number of years was, I intend to age. He intended to age. I think he's done, albeit an imperfect, but a godly job of leading that institution. And I think what this shows, that example, and what Paul is saying here is, how do you intend to bring about change when you're young to, in order to respect those? How do you do all that? You have to be faithful. You have to be committed. No matter some of the sacrifices it costs, to lead others well. You see, the reality is preachers like Timothy and myself have something working against us. We're young. I'm not as young as I used to be, as I'm realizing quickly. But we're young. We aren't the wisest. And we may feel a lot, we feel like we need to say, but we're supposed to be wise when we say it. And we need to know what to say and when to say it. Paul knows that Timothy is facing a battle to return the church in Ephesus to health and holiness. So Paul tells him to not rebuke an older man, but to encourage him as you would a father. See, what Paul is trying to help Timothy see is that Timothy's not going to be able to help the church if he can't get the godly older men on his side. If he can't stir them up to the same wonderful truths that he knows, the same hope that he has, if he only rebukes, he'll have a very difficult time in doing that. But Timothy is told to not rebuke an older man, but to encourage him. He's told to encourage younger men as brothers. So he's told older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Essentially, Paul is telling him, look at your church as if they were your own family. Care for them, correct them as if they were your own family. Now, I know it's not easy sometimes, and families, we're all have different families and in different situations, but rebuke, disagreement is not always handled well in families. So it's not exactly, Paul's not saying, well, you know how easy it is in family, you need to lead like that, but he's saying, you know how you're supposed to act towards family, act that way towards your church family. Paul's not just getting to how he is, Timothy is to relate to his men who are his elder, but it's anyone in the church. He is to respect them. He is to be kind to them. He is to encourage them. Even as we realize, now there's a reality here. You say, oh, we're all just supposed to be kind and loving. Paul is admitting a reality here. Rebuke, correction, is going to happen. But he's saying the best way to correct, the best way to lead forward is through encouragement, through positive, through showing what's wrong and encouraging, pushing people, and to be exemplary in conduct, as we just saw in chapter 4. Another way to look at this is to consider, how will we as a church move towards holiness, move towards faithfulness to the mission Christ has given us, and do so in a way that we don't bite and devour one another? I'm very thankful for the love and the family that I have here at this church. I know we are not perfect. And I hear this challenge for me as a pastor is to lead well and to consider every one of you as I would my own family. And I want to challenge you, this isn't just for me, but it is for all of us to consider, how can we disciple one another in a way that we correct one another, point each other towards the truth of Christ, and do so in a spirit of humility and love and kindness. See, if we realize that correction has to happen, that's the nature of pursuing godliness, the discipline that we talked about last week, we've got to learn how to respect one another, even as we pursue holiness and push one another towards holiness and godliness. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be ways we rub each other the wrong way. But if we can do so by pointing not to ourselves but to the truth, do so by encouraging people towards the truth, not just rebuking, I think we might see a much healthier aspect of family in the church. See, we may realize there is that where there needs to be correction. But we should do so in a way that treats the other brother or sister like dearly loved family. If we don't treat them as family, we will no doubt cause more hurt and division than good. Unfortunately, we're seeing this very attitude within the church at large in America right now, specifically in our own denomination. Specifically among evangelicals, there's a lot of biting and devouring. And a lot less encouragement and gentle correction. We can't control what others do, but we can control what we do. So let's pursue respect towards one another, even as we know rebuke, correction, instruction is necessary. Timothy was young. He needs to respect those older and wiser than him. Now, Paul has made it very clear. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a say. But Paul wisely says it would be better if your rebuke comes in the form of encouragement than if you simply tell someone they're wrong. How much better would it look is if we gently approach one another and we say, hey, you know, this is what God's Word says. That's really what we do. We take the authority apart from ourselves, saying, you're wrong, I don't like what you're doing. We say, hey, this is what I think Scripture says. Let's see how we can correct our thinking, correct our action, correct our motives to live in light of it. We admit when we put Scripture as the authority that I'm not the authority, that I don't have the ability to interpret this perfectly and right, but that I want to submit myself and my imperfections to God's Word. So Paul says to Timothy, he's saying this is the way in which we do this. Let's correct, not by rebuking, not by speaking down to one another, by saying, what does God's Word tell us to do? Let's live according to that. It's no mistake that the church is called to live as family and to love as family. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I'm not saying that this is easy. Paul's challenging Timothy with this task of leading well, leading gently, but leading boldly, pointing to the Word of God as his authority, pointing the church and leading the church towards godliness. And he's doing so in a church that is rife with division, rife with false teaching. This is a tough situation that Paul's putting Timothy in. But the reality is that for me to take the leadership, I have to follow this example. But without the entire church pursuing this method of correction, of love, of encouragement, we're doomed to fail. But we've got to be moving in a specific direction. And that direction is faithfulness to the gospel. That direction is godliness that reflects God's holiness. But we do so with respect to one another. The church as family is called to respect one another just as we would our own family. Well, the church is also called to care for one another. So, I think, and I almost have to think that Paul was appealing to Timothy in a way. We know from what Scripture tells us that Timothy was raised by his mother and grandmother. And his father was a Hellenist, a Greek. We don't know if he was a believer, but by the statements we see that Paul tells Timothy, you were raised in the Scriptures by your mother and grandmother. Very likely his father was not a believer. We don't know if his father was even still alive, and we could surmise that by the age of his grandmother being around and her living with his mother, that she was likely a widow as well. So we think about that in terms of Paul's then instruction. He says, treat your church as family. And as he begins to give instructions about how they're to handle widows, Timothy no doubt knows how widows need to be cared for and how the church is going to be one of the primary means that widows are cared for. Now the vast majority of this passage has to do with how widows are to be cared for. That's something we have a large percentage of widows in our church who need our love, who need our support. And this has been a history for all of Scripture that God has cared deeply and provided richly for widows. This goes to this same idea of family, how Timothy is to consider the church his family. He also, I hear Exodus 20 verse 12 here. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. These commands to care for widows are rooted right there. James 1:27, we see that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The church had a task, an important one, to provide for those who could not provide for themselves. And the widows, to be a widow in first century Rome was a very fraught position. And that the main source of income, of shelter, of provision, that came from the man that was leading the home. And for a woman who lost her husband, if she did not have family, not just in first century, but throughout the ancient, we live in a much different time. There were no social safety nets like Social Security. There was no insurance that could be paid out. A widow could very well be left destitute, alone, and in dire straits. So one of the primary means by which the church would care is going to be how it cared for those who had no help. So Paul gives some very specific instructions, and I believe these are directly applicable to us today. We can have excellent wisdom by looking at simply at what Paul says, but he makes some distinctions that I think are important to show this balance of care and provision, and the church as family that cares for its family, but also as the church that tells families to care for one another. Something, honestly, our culture today has largely forgotten. So Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. So why does he draw this distinction? He wants to draw a distinction because he wants to show where the church's limits are in caring for someone, but also he wants to ensure the church's ability to care for those who need to be cared for the most. So I want to just walk through these designations. Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. He says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. and to make some return for their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. See, Paul essentially puts it on the church to challenge families to care for their own. Now, we can go on down to verse 8, and there's a clear, very clear rebuke that those who don't care for their own family are as unbelievers. They're worse than unbelievers. But he says we are to care for widows, so he provides some distinctions. He says, okay, a widow who is truly a widow, what does this look like? He says, she who is truly a widow left all alone, and this is the instruction, but he says, truly a widow who's left all alone. She doesn't have family. And he says, now she is to be, honor her, and what this word looks like is, some translations say, she put her on a list, and this is essentially a ministry likely, maybe unique to Ephesus, but not unique in that there were enrolled widows who were part of the church, who were recognized as the church, and the church provided for them as they needed so that they could be supported, that they'd be fed. But there's a two-way street going here, and that those widows who are supported by the church are committed. So she has, as we read, set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But it says that she who is indulgent is dead even while she lives. Essentially, he says if she meets these criteria, she can serve the church well and the church will provide for her. But if she doesn't, she's not to be enrolled, but her family should be caring for her anyways. So Paul says, let a widow, in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. So she's to be enrolled, but she's to meet a criteria. And when you think about 60 years of age, that's retirement age for us. But in the ancient Near East, where the average lifespan was in the 30s, the amount of people who actually reached their 60s was very, very minimal. And they lived much, much harder lives than we do today. So these were likely women who needed help. They could not provide for themselves. They could not continue to work. So he says if they have reached 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and this is the same phrase that we talked about in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 3 in the qualifications for overseers. This is a one-man woman, just like we saw a one-woman man. And this actually helps us understand the qualifications for an elder, that this is about faithfulness, because Paul says just a few verses later, if she's a young widow, she's to remarry. So Paul's not setting up a woman who remarries after losing a husband to remarry, lose a second husband, and then never be able to be helped by the church. This is a statement about faithfulness. So a woman who's been faithful to her husband, she's been had a reputation for good work, she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work, let her be enrolled. In other words, let the church support her if her family cannot or will not. The church has a responsibility to care for those who cannot help themselves. Yet, Paul realizes that in a broken world, in a fallen world, that there's guidelines that the church has to be protected from. So he says in verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, what he's talking about, they've abandoned a pledge. The widows were enrolled. They made a pledge to the church to commit to serve the church, to pray for the church. But if they go back on a pledge that they've made, he's saying, don't let them bring condemnation on themselves, but instead encourage younger widows to remarry, to provide a family. And this was a grace. Paul's saying, this isn't contrary to 1 Corinthians, where Paul says it's better that you don't marry. But he's recognizing that without a family, without a husband, without children, these women would not be able to care for themselves, especially later in life, and that the church, they could become a burden to the church instead of helping the church. Why is this all important? Well, he says, He goes on to say, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. So he said, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. All these specific instructions clearly show, and I think we need to follow these. So when we have ladies in our church who cannot care for themselves, whose family can't provide for themselves, we as a church are clearly commanded to help provide for them. If you know those needs, let me know, let the leaders of the church know, and we will. We are called to care for those who cannot care for themselves. And no one who's a part of the family of God should ever feel uncared for, should ever find themselves in need if the church can help. And this church is ready to help. I've seen it. We've seen how the church has provided. But I just want to reiterate, let us know so that we might help. At the same time, we see that there's a clear distinction. Paul says you're to help widows who are in the church. People who belong to the family of God are the priority. This is for help within the church. This is how the church shows, John 13, that we love one another. We love Christ. We are His disciples because we love and care for those who need to be cared for within the church. And the church must prioritize those within first and foremost. Secondly, though, what this comes down is a third principle. The church is called to respect one another. Leadership must respect one another. The church as a whole must respect and encourage one another, correct with grace. The church is called to care for those who need it most. It's the definition of religion according to James. It's clear what Paul says, but the church also has an important task, even as it cares, in that it calls every member to provide and be responsible for themselves and for those who are family. See, the church is pro-work and pro-family. And in a society which is increasingly not these things, the church sets an example. The church sets an example. In the ministry of caring for widows within the church, Paul sets an example. If they're able to work, if they're able to marry, if their family's able to provide for themselves, put that responsibility on the individual and on the family. Those who are truly destitute, those who truly cannot help themselves, then the church intervenes. And this is, as one writer would have put it, this is compassionate conservatism we talked about. Marvin Alasky talked about that in one of his books. But this is how we are compassionate helpers. And we do this in the church because we put the onus on those who can work, they provide. And Paul's letter, not just here but elsewhere, puts a primary emphasis on the spiritual health of church members and on churches, and saying that their commitment to their own families, their ability to work, is a way that they demonstrate godliness. It's a way that they provide for their own families, and then especially the vulnerable, and then are able to provide through the church help for those who cannot help themselves. So we get then why he puts such emphasis in verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. To fail to love for your relatives first and foremost, especially your immediate household, is the equivalent of denying the gospel. In other words, how can you say that you love Christ and yet do not love your own family? At the same time, Paul says you must love your family by providing for them. And he says, look, you will provide not only there, but we also read this was apparently an issue in 2 Thessalonians there, because 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, we would give you this command, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The church is not only called to respect one another, to encourage one another in grace towards godliness, but we care for one another, but we are called to challenge one another to provide, to work. There's no room for laziness in the church. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The church demonstrates its Christ-like character by a willingness to care and gentleness. Look at how Christ came. He rebuked, he corrected, but he encouraged. He points to himself. He points to the hope that we have in him. He reminds us of who we are and what we were created for. He heals, he provides. But still, ultimately, we must confess our sins and declare him to be Lord. The church is called to care for its widows, because the church is to call for its members to care for their own households. And even as we consider verses 1 and 2 about what it looks like to rebuke an older man, don't rebuke an older man, but to encourage him, we see that we're called to interact with one another with grace and kindness and love. Now, we're headed towards the holiday season. And both of these two issues are definitely at hand. I know conversations around the dinner table at the holidays can quickly get out of hand. So how will you handle it? Be gracious. Seek to point to Christ, not to yourself. Seek to point to God's word as authoritative, not your own opinions. And love your family like you love the church, and love the church like you love your family. If you see anyone who is in need, someone who doesn't have family during the holidays, especially if they're a member of the church, they're a member of the body of Christ as a whole, love them. Care for them. Make sure they know they're not alone. At the same time, let's work hard. Let the church be an example to the community of what it looks like to provide for one another. And it's not just the church providing for people, but it's the families, the individuals of the church, churches being exemplary in their work, exemplary in their conduct, so that we provide for our own families, so that the church is not burdened with helping so many, but the church is able to help those who are in extreme need with ease. Paul says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The church is called to care, but the church can only do so much. We are called to care, but the organization, the body of Christ, can only do so much. But it's amazing to see, even as Paul looks at, say, treat the church like family, he says, make sure you treat your family well. I go back to the qualifications for overseers, that one of the qualifications is that an elder must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? God's church is family. We should act like it. We should live like it. We should love like it. But at the same time, Scripture doesn't say the church is family, so forget yours. Instead, Scripture says the church is family, but you better take care of yours. So let's consider how to stir one another up towards kindness, towards good deeds, towards godliness. Let's provide for those who need help in our midst. But let's encourage one another to take responsibility in our homes, in our lives, in our jobs, so that we might help those who need it. This is really practical wisdom. I can't try to turn this any other special way. It's simply the church. It's called to be kind, to respect one another. The church is called to care for those who need it most and to draw the line with godly wisdom and godly instruction about who needs to be cared for first and foremost. And the church is called to work hard and to provide for their own. By the grace of God, we'll do it. It'll take the grace of God to help us be faithful according to these instructions. All right. My prayer for us as a church is that we would continue to grow. And as I said, when we see needs, if you know needs, do not hesitate to let me know, to let one of the deacons know, to let John know. Let us know if there is a need that needs to be met so that we might meet it and obey these commands. But let's stir one another up to meet these needs in our own families, to encourage those who have lost loved ones. For the widows of our church, I pray that you know that your church loves you, and I pray that your family loves you. But I pray most of all that you know that Christ loves you. I'm thankful for the widows of this church and how you all have so faithfully committed yourself to Christ's bride and how you have served this church well. And I want to give you thanks. I want you to know that you are loved. If we failed you in any way, please let us know, and I apologize. But I pray that you are honored, even as you seek to honor Christ through your commitment to the church. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, you